Who I am, let me introduce myself to you. My name's David Thompson. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church, and we are preaching our way currently through Philippians. And last week we were in Philippians chapter 1, and with a huge leap of logic, this week we are in Philippians chapter 2. And I want to read that chapter to you, so you might want to turn to it if you have a Bible of your own. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, it's okay. We've got some Grace Church Bibles here. If you raise your hand, which is the reason my hand's up there, if you raise your hand, our welcome team will bring a Grace Church Bible to you. So if you'd like to borrow one of our Bibles this morning, just stick your hand in the air and keep it there until a Bible comes to you. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, then you are more than welcome to keep hold of this one. Write your name in it. It's no longer a Grace Church Bible. It will be yours. Superb. So, inevitably, these chapters are rather long. There's lots of good stuff in there, but I do think it's good to hear the chapter as a whole. You know, sometimes we don't spend enough time reading blocks of scripture, and I love it. It gives us a sense of the flow of what was being said, how it hung together. And it's important we do that sometimes. So I want to read the whole of Philippians chapter 2. So if you're sitting comfortably, I'll begin. Verse 1 says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now that expression there, I think a better translation would be, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is the same as Christ Jesus." If you look in the ESV footnote, you'll see it written there. So have this mind among yourselves, which is the same as Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope that in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me with the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need, For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me, actually, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So that's Philippians chapter 2. If you're in conversation with someone, pretty much anyone really, and you can be pretty sure that you are going to irritate them or frustrate them if you do this thing. If you, in the course of that conversation, state or even imply that you know what they are thinking. It's something that just annoys people. Or at least I find this with Ali, my wife, anyway. I know that if we're talking together and in a moment of sort of our unguarded weakness and stupidity, I kind of make it seem like I know what she's thinking. I know that I'm about to incur her wrath. If I say something like, of course you didn't want to do that, did you? What you wanted to do was this. And she'd say, oh, is that what I wanted? Okay, thank you for pointing that out. If I say something like, well, I know you said that, but what you really meant to say was this. I know I'm on thin ice. And the reason, what I conclude from this is two things. One is that we're really not very good at reading people's minds. And when we use expressions like that, you know, that kind of infer we know what people are thinking, that, well, I've learned through much pain that it's not a good idea. And we really ought to exercise caution at that point in a conversation. So that's the first thing I conclude. We're not good at reading people's minds. The second thing I conclude, therefore, is that when a person takes the time to explain what they are thinking, really thinking, and we have the good sense to kind of stop and listen and really hear that, then actually there's something of a privilege in that moment, in that encounter, because they have let you into something that would otherwise have been hidden. Now, of course, some people are always a little too eager to tell others what they're thinking. But in general, I think to know someone's mind is a privilege. It's to be allowed onto the inside. So how much more is it a privilege to be invited to know the mind of Christ? And in this chapter of Philippians 2, you've got one of the best known passages in the New Testament as it describes Jesus. It's beautiful, it's poetic, and it's well known, describes the person and the work of Jesus. And we're going to get into that this morning. I want us to look at it and see what it means, but I think just before we rush in there, it's right that we stop and we recognize what a privilege it is to even be able to do so. I don't mean that you're privileged to be listening to me preach this morning. That's probably the opposite of that. But I do think that it's a privilege that the King of Kings should say to you, let me show you my mind. Let me tell you what I'm thinking. Let me give you an inside view. You see, the broad argument of this passage is this. It flows from chapter 1, if you were here last week, or you've heard the download, you'll know we were in Philippians chapter 1. The story kind of flows through. Don't put too much store by the chapter divisions in your Bible. They were put there afterwards. There is a flow through. In chapter 1, Paul was saying that the perspective you have on life from a position of being in Christ as a Christian is entirely different from the perspective you have when you are not in Christ. And one of the ways that you view life differently is that you value being united together with other Christians. You value being in community together. In other words, you value church. And did you know that in the whole of Philippians chapter 1, there is only one instruction? there is only one exhortation that Paul brings to the Philippians, and it is this, is that they should live their life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And what he meant by that was that they should be of one spirit, be of one mind. And you know, God would want the same for us, that we are of one spirit, that we are of one mind as we proclaim the name of Jesus together. Now in chapter 2, that we are getting to, it really goes on to describe what that one mind is. Kind of expands on it. It's this common understanding that God wants us to have. Really, it means all having the same attitude. Not just as each other, but actually having the same attitude as Christ, as Jesus. Paul is saying, in effect, I want you to be united together with one way of thinking, but that way of thinking needs to be the same as Christ's. And in one word, the attitude that we should have that is so clearly modelled here by Jesus is humility. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at Jesus. I want to answer the question, why is humility such a big deal? And then as we move on through the chapter, I guess we'll be answering the question that flows from that. Well, what does practical humility look like? So let's take the first question first. Why is humility such a big deal? Well, in Jesus, we have the perfect model of humility. Paul's description of Jesus in verses 6 to 11, it can be broken into four parts. It's a bit like four scenes of a play. Now, obviously, it's not a made-up play. It's historical fact. It's four truths about Jesus that we learn. But it's almost like they're kind of scenes of an unfolding story. In each case, it's worth taking a little time to make sure that you know who Jesus is. Before you worry about yourself and your own life, always make sure that your view of God is right, that you're focusing on him, and that your view of him is aligned with Scripture. But then we also need to remember that Paul was writing this to the Philippians for a reason, and that reason was to be an example to us. His reason was that there was something here for us to follow. And albeit that Jesus is the ultimate, supreme example, actually, there is something here for us to follow and apply to our lives. The first scene, if that in this play that unfolds about Jesus, is, well, I'd call it inherent greatness. So he's just taking the first phrase from verse 6. It says, talking about Jesus, he was in the form of God. Now, straight away, we have a bit of a tricky expression there. What does that mean, that Jesus was in the form of God? Well, it means this. It means that his nature was the same as God's nature. You could paraphrase this by saying Jesus was really, truly, absolutely God. Because God has always been Trinity, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. There was never a time before God. There was never a time before Jesus. Now, that's a little bit difficult for us to get our heads around, isn't it? And for us to work out. And I find the fact that we can't really work it out, I find a little bit reassuring. Because who wants to worship a God that they can fully understand? I mean, God isn't like you or me. He is entirely different. Jesus, the Son of God, was inherently great. He was God, infinite in power, infinite in knowledge, infinite in love and goodness, as only a God who is Trinity could possibly be. Nobody, not even God, decided one day to promote Jesus to divine status or to make him God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It says in Colossians chapter 1, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. But in Jesus, there is a model for us for the humility that God wants. And surprisingly, it starts in just the same place, inherent greatness. You know, you can only achieve the mind of Christ, the life of humility, when you realize that you are inherently great. Now, that doesn't sound like a very humble thing to say, does it? But the truth is, you're amazing. It's not humility to say, well, I'm basically rubbish. Well, I'm basically of no value. Because that's not what Scripture teaches. You are of immense value, fearfully and wonderfully made. How great the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. It says in 1 John 3. Now, I think if God thinks you are that special, who are you to disagree? The essence of Jesus' humility was that he had something to step down from. Now, of course, none of us are God. He's the creator. We are creatures. We are created. But to model the humility of Jesus, you need to first realize that you have something to step down from. You carry God's image around in your person. You are inherently amazing. That's where the story starts. The next part of the story, though, you'd call this. Preferred servant who? They didn't do that in Chichester. Verse 6 goes on to say, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus was equal with God, having all power and splendor and majesty, but he didn't consider that equality a thing to be grasped. Now that expression, to be grasped, it basically means to be clutched tightly so that you won't let go. I don't know if you've ever been abseiling. You ever been abseiling? I've done abseiling once or twice. And you're sat in a harness, aren't you? And it's basically this harness that's really holding you. But you're also holding on to a rope. And it feels for all the world like it's your grip on this rope that is the only thing that's stopping you from plummeting down to your certain death. And so you hold on tight. And that's kind of what this phrase means, to be grasped. I don't know if you've got toddlers or if you've had toddler-aged children. You'll know that if you go out for a walk somewhere and maybe you're in a crowded area or you're by a busy road, you hold on to your toddler's hand. There is a tight grip. Nothing is going to shake it loose, even if they are a wriggler. Our Jake, who is now 15, but he was a wriggler. And he could wriggle for England. In fact, he would try every scheme and technique he could think of to get away. But he is still alive today. He is alive and well. And the fact that he is still alive today is largely testament to the strength and resolve of my grasp. You see, Jesus could have held on to his majesty with the same resolve. But he didn't. Rather, it says in verse 7, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. The creator of mankind became the very thing he created. Now, many have debated down through the years what that expression, he emptied himself, actually means. I'm going to spare you the debate. I'm just going to tell you what it means. It means that he veiled or hid his divinity. He didn't stop being God. Jesus never stopped being God, but he made it so that his status as the creator and the Lord of everything was concealed. It was hidden. And he became a man. How many times do you think Jesus, when he was mocked and insulted and rejected and belittled, thought, if they only knew who I really am, they would fall down in fear. That was the essence of the temptation that the devil came to Jesus with. It's recorded in the Gospels. The devil came to Jesus and he said, go on. Show the people who you really are. You don't have to put up with this. But rather than grasp hold of his rights, he let them go. And the reason he let them go was servanthood. So that he could serve in humility. The mind of Christ was to lay aside what was rightfully his in order to prefer and serve the needs of others. Actually, to prefer and serve your needs. So he could serve you. Now that is the essence of the humility that God wants for you. You have the mind of Christ when you identify what is greatest and best for you. But you abandon that, you set that aside for the interests of others. When you give up what you've worked for, when you give up what's rightfully yours, so that you can help and meet the needs of other people. Maybe you're giving up some of your annual leave. Well, you've earned that, it's yours. Maybe it's some possession that you've paid good money for, it's yours. Maybe you pass up an opportunity to show someone how clever you are, how well trained you are. Yeah, in other words, the essence of humility is when your motivation is rooted in the welfare of others and not in yourself. Well, the level of servanthood and humility that was displayed by Jesus in becoming a man was astounding. But you know what? It didn't end there. The third scene, you could say in this play, you'd call it willful submission. And verse 8 goes on like this. It says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus displayed humility by emptying himself of his godness to become a man. But then, even having become man, he further humbled himself by allowing himself to be killed. Even by crucifixion. You see, as a man, Jesus didn't deserve to die. He'd done nothing wrong. He was completely sin-free. As a God, he certainly didn't deserve to die. I mean, what an insult. And yet he chose death because he put you before himself. The job that the Father gave the Son to complete was to go to the cross. And it was Jesus' humility that enabled him to submit himself to that task. The expression, even death on a cross, is really significant. Crucifixion was a really horrible way to die. It was full of pain and torture and suffering that we can't possibly imagine. But you know, actually, this expression, even death on a cross, is pointing to something else. It's the fact that crucifixion was a shameful way to die. This wasn't the way that a hero went out in a blaze of glory. It was shameful. It was a curse. I'm sure you've seen films where the final scene of the film is the hero sacrificing himself or herself in a final act of selfless heroism. I don't know if you've seen the film 300, where the Spartans are fighting the Persian Empire, you know, and the hero of the piece is King Leonidas. And in the final scene, he's there and he takes 1,000 arrows into his body with a roar of defiance. As the Spartan army are able to escape. Anybody seen that? Okay, perhaps something that's closer to my heart. What about Obi-Wan Kenobi? Star Wars. New Hope. And Obi-Wan is there. Vroom. Vroom. His lightsaber. Vroom. Vroom. And the evil Darth Vader is in front of him and they're fighting it out. And then Obi-Wan Kenobi catches sight of his friends trying to escape onto the Millennium Falcon. And so he lowers his guard. And we're all saying, Obi-Wan, don't lower your guard. And the evil Darth Vader strikes him down. It's good. It's a good scene. If you want to go right to the end of the sci-fi nerd spectrum, what about Spock in Star Trek II, The Wrath of Khan? I mean, come on. Sacrifice. I have and always will be your friend. It's a great scene. All these scenes, the giant robot, is it? No. All these scenes, they're kind of sad and sacrificial. But you know what? There's also a kind of glory. Kind of glorious. What I want to say is, the death of Jesus was not like that. Let me tell you another story. There was a great king of Western Europe. He was William I of Normandy. And he successfully invaded England in 1066. And he was a great leader and warrior, and he changed the face and the structure of this nation forever. And he was given the title William the Conqueror. And it fitted. He was a great commander and leader. Now, most people know about William the Conqueror. What you may not know is that he died 21 years after the Battle of Hastings. And in fact, by that time, he had become extremely fat. And he injured himself one day while he was just sitting on his horse. He wounded himself and the wound never healed. And he died soon after. And the thing was, they didn't make his coffin quite big enough. And they were trying to lever his fat body into the coffin and it split open. And the stench was so bad that nobody could come near the church. And there were people around him at the time who were just shaking their heads and saying, is this how the great man dies? Is this what it has come to? Now, I don't wish to be irreverent, far, far from it. But you know, there were people around Jesus while he was on the cross. And they were similarly shaking their heads. They were saying, is this what it has come to? You see, there was no glory in the cross, only shame. And that was the shame that should have been yours. That was the curse that was yours by rights because of your sin. And Jesus went to the cross so that you don't have to. He took your shame. But there is an example here. And you know, you can have the mind of Christ. As amazing as the account of Jesus' incarnation and sacrifices, we're being told it here for a reason. And it's because there is an example for you and me to follow. God has got a job for you to do. He's gifted you and shaped you and prepared you in a certain way. He wants you to bear fruit. Inevitably, for you to do the very thing that God is calling you to do is going to take some sacrifice on your part. It's going to take you beyond yourself. It's going to put you out. It might be inconvenient. It might actually result in some suffering, some hardship. I think in our culture, that means experiencing some awkwardness with family and friends, not quite being in with the crowd like maybe we'd want to, maybe being ostracized a bit and feeling like we don't fit in. in other cultures and nations around the world, it obviously means a lot more. And to fulfill the work of Jesus actually means to suffer immensely. Jesus said, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't. And it takes humility for you to prefer the will of God over your own will. And do the thing that he would want you to do, even if it's not the thing actually that feels easiest for you. It also takes humility to prefer the will of others over your own. But God loves that too. God loves a heart of submission, where rather than fulfill your own objectives and do your own thing for your own benefit, you instead make a priority out of what someone else wants to do, even if there's no obvious benefit for you. And you might think, yeah, but I can't do my thing if I do your thing. But that's exactly it. And God loves that. The perspective of our culture is that humility equals weakness. It will tell you that you need to assert your will. You need to stand up for your rights. Anything else is always tending towards weakness. But you know, actually, the truth is that humility is the greatest strength of all. Because Jesus went to the cross with immense strength and not a shred of weakness. And in the same way, humility, it makes you useful in the hands of God, able to achieve things for him, for his kingdom that will last for eternity. The choice, intentional, willful submission. Okay, there's one more scene in this play, and then I'll try and get practical before I end. Wow. Okay, the final scene you'd call divine vindication. Verse 9 starts like this. Therefore, as a consequence of Jesus' humility, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name that God has given Jesus is Lord. It's the covenant name of God. It's Yahweh. The Son of God was eternally uncreated, equal with God, but he became man. It's like, down there. And now it's the God-man, Jesus, that he has lifted up and exalted and seated on the throne of heaven and declared, this is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord. And one day every tongue will confess it to be true. But that doesn't make it any less true today. God vindicated Jesus, and it brought him glory to do so. Jesus chose to make himself low. God raised him up. When Jesus prayed for himself before he went to the cross, you read it in John 17. He's praying to his Father, and he said, I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Whenever you exercise humility, putting the needs of others, the will of others, before your own, you can do so in the sure knowledge that God sees it, that he loves it, and he will raise you up. God will vindicate you. It brings him glory to do so. Not when you look out for yourself, not when you push others aside, but when he is the one who bestows honor on you. And you know what? He will. So those are the four scenes that Jesus played out. They show you his mind. They show you his attitude. His whole attitude was humility, submitting his will to that of his Father as he served the needs of others. Do you know what? Very simply, it's here for our example. And God wants you to have that same attitude, that same mind. That is the manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the manner of life that enables us to stand firm together in one spirit. That's a glorious church. Now, we haven't got very far through Philippians, have we? We've got maybe 5-10 minutes left. The rest of this chapter, Philippians 2, it's really showing how having this mind of Christ, being of one mind in love and humility and all that, how it works out practically in the life of the church. So just before I finish then, let me give you 6 keys of practical humility. Now, if I'm sort of giving people advice on how to preach and sort of training and this sort of thing, one thing I would say to them is never get half an hour into a preach and then tell people you've got 6 points, because they will die. So I'm breaking my own rules. And so let me reassure you, right, these 6 points are going to be fast. Okay? So hang on there. 6 keys of practical humility. The first key is to practice submission. Now, I don't mean practice in terms of give it a go. I mean actually do it. Put it into practice. Verse 12, Paul says, Therefore, so we know that he's following through from the argument he's making. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now. It takes humility to obey, particularly in a church context where we don't enforce obedience. And why would we want to? Because we're motivated by grace. Nobody is going to demand that you come to that prayer meeting. Nobody is going to force you to join that team. Nobody's going to require or demand that you change your behavior. Do you know what? To do so, to prefer the things that other people want, it takes humility. To prefer those things over your own life, over your own choices, over your own priorities, it takes humility. Submission means preferring the will of others. God loves it when you submit to anybody in his name, when that is your whole attitude, when that's your whole kind of countenance and approach to life. I guess in the context of obedience, practice submission to your life group leaders. Make their work just such a joy. Those leading ministries that you're involved in, why don't you just submit there? Make it a joy. And I suppose let's not forget your church leaders as well. Number 2. Secondly, consider your inner attitude, not your outward or external appearance. Think internal, not external. Verse 12 goes on, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your salvation. You see, the humility that God seeks is by definition an inner attitude. Having the mind of Christ, you can be sure that what you are feeling is genuine humility and not a kind of false humility is to observe whether there was anybody around to notice. Was this a public thing or was it just private? So, for example, say you're in life group, John and Molly are visiting this week. And you think, oh, John and Molly are here. What I will do is I'll make sure I do all the washing up for my life group leader. And I'll look really cool. And then 2 weeks later, you're at life group again and John and Molly aren't there. And you think, oh, well, I won't bother this time. See, that was never a display of humility. Humility for show is not humility at all. It's pride. It's the complete opposite of humility. So look for ways of putting the needs and desires of others before yourself and just do it quietly. Nobody needs to know. You don't need to flag it up to God. Okay, thirdly, be positive. Verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. There are times, of course, for constructive discussion. There are times for an honest appraisal of how things are going. And there's also such a thing as grumbling and disputing. How do you tell the difference? Well, I would say this. If the things you are saying, as you observe them, are A, negative, but B, evoking in you an odd sense of pleasure and satisfaction, then that most likely indicates that it's grumbling and disputing. Because it feels good to vent, doesn't it? It feels good to get it off our chest. Especially if you might be influencing somebody along the way to think the same as you. Well, this verse is fairly clear, isn't it? It just says don't do it. Avoid selfish complaining for your own cathartic benefit. Avoid making mountains out of tiny little molehills. Don't be impatient with one another. It lacks humility because you're actually putting your own desires to be heard and to offload before any consideration of others. But when your attitude is like Christ, when your mind is aligned with his, and you have that desire to serve others, actually what comes out of your mouth will generally look after itself. Number four, be blameless. Verse 15, it says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, shining as lights. Where it says be blameless, it actually means be above reproach. Reproach is to do with how you are viewed by other people. So what this is saying, in effect, is give people no cause to accuse you of anything. Don't have stuff in your life that might cause someone else to stumble. Now that would include things that are sinful, but it would also include things that just have the appearance of sin. If you are down the pub every night of the week, then someone might conclude that you have a problem with alcohol. Now, it's not enough to say, yeah, but I only ever have half a pint and then I'm on the orange juice. The thing is, you should be concerned with how it looks. You should. In a previous church that I was in, I was overseeing the youth team, and one of the youth leaders said to me, David, I'm planning to go away on holiday with my girlfriend. And we'll be staying in a cottage together, but don't worry because there are separate bedrooms and we wouldn't dream of doing anything unproprietary, anything sexual is what he means. Now, I thought he was probably lying with the "we wouldn't dream" part of it. but actually, I believed him. I believed him because he was a good guy and they were a good couple and they were faithful, they were good people. I thought he was probably telling the truth. This is what he meant to do. Nonetheless, I said to him, there is no way you can go. Not only is their own sort of temptation, but think of the young people you lead. You would be open to all sorts of accusation, whether it was groundless or not. And he wasn't best pleased, I can tell you. But now, years later, they are happily married. And he has come back to me since and said, David, I'm so grateful to you for being clear with me. It was so much the right thing to do. Humility means that you are concerned with the impact of your life and your choices on the spiritual walk of those people around you. To say, well, I'm in the right, it actually doesn't cut it. Because there's more to it than that. You need to prefer the welfare of others above your own. That's humility. Okay, number five, submit to Scripture. It says in verse 16, just a little phrase in the long sentence, holding fast to the word of life. If you're exercising humility anywhere, make sure you're exercising it when you come to God's word. When you read the Bible, seek out what the Bible really says, not what you need it to say to support your viewpoint. I've been around a while. I still get challenged when I'm reading Scripture. And it actually takes a certain kind of humility to allow yourself to be challenged by Scripture. Don't have an attitude that says, well, it's just the way I am now. Nothing's going to change me now. Old dog, new tricks, you know, that kind of thing. I'm just fixed now. It says in Isaiah 64, verse 8, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. And as you come to God's word and you hear it preached with integrity, be like soft, ready clay in the hands of God. Ready to be shaped. And then finally, be like Timothy or Epaphroditus. This chapter ends with two examples of people who were known to the Philippians, who immediately came to Paul's mind when he was saying, have the mind of Christ. Be like this. Be like, well, just be like Timothy. That's what occurred to him. Be like Timothy. Be like Epaphroditus. Timothy was concerned for their welfare. Epaphroditus was longing for them all. You see, really, these were two guys who were just displaying the kind of humility that Paul wanted for the church. They had the mind of Christ. So there you go, six keys. There is also a master key. The master key to humility is to be like Jesus. To be passionate about him. To be consumed by him. Never forget, never get over familiar with what Jesus has done. What it meant for him to be born as a man and go obediently to death. I mean, what was his mind? What was he thinking? What was his attitude as he went to the cross? What was his love for others that would enable him to do that? And you know, the key to having all the humility that God wants for you is to put all your focus on Jesus. That's the master key. So why don't we do that now? It'd be great to just finish in worship. So worship team could come back, that would be great. Why don't we stand together? And I'm just going to pray. Jesus, we put our focus and our attention on you today. Lord, we want to be consumed by you. Lord, when we consider what it meant for you to humble yourself, what it meant for you to become like the people you created, what it meant for you to obediently go to the cross and take our shame. Lord, as we focus on that, Lord, would you change our minds to be like you. Lord, we want to be like soft clay in your hands today. Would you mold us? Would you shape us? Lord, to be like you. Lord, where there's hardness in our heart, oh God, would you come and melt that away? Lord, where we've been harsh with others around us, Lord, would you make us soft-hearted? Lord, in situations where you know that we've preferred our own welfare and choices, Lord, would you just give us just a love and desire to be a blessing to those around us? Holy Spirit, would you have your way amongst us? And would we bring glory to our God as a result? Hallelujah.